So I would repeat the word of thanks that our brother Phil Colson extended to those of you who have stayed for this meeting, and also to the assembly at Stark Road who have hosted the conference. It's a lot of work. Know firsthand, it's a lot of work to put on a conference, a lot of expense, a lot of effort. And as a visitor, along with my family, we certainly appreciate the kindness of the Christians here. Now I'll ask you to turn, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Maybe just if I could take a moment to give you a context for what it is I want to speak on this afternoon. And then as we read three passages of Scripture together, you'll at least know where we're heading. Conferences are wonderful. They're a time of collective testimony. And it's actually very scriptural that when we gather together, we encourage one another, not just in the way we talk to one another, but even by the very fact that we are gathering together. The writer to the Hebrews says, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and in that way you are exhorting one another or encouraging one another. So a conference time is a great time. You come together and you derive strength from being in a place where you're surrounded by people with whom you share a like common faith, common enjoyment of the Bible, surrounded in a Christian environment. And there's a lot of strength, and there's a lot of encouragement in that. But some of you have heard me say before, there is a syndrome. I don't think it's yet in the American Clinical Psychologist's handbook. But for those of us who attend conferences fairly regularly, we'll know exactly what this syndrome is. And I would describe it as post-conference blues. And you leave the conference Sunday afternoon, and you're just feeling full of vim and vigor, and you're on fire for the Lord. And then you drive for a while to get home, or for those of you who have had your homes full of Christians, you do the laundry and clean up, and you know what you're going to find tomorrow? And if the Lord doesn't come, so will I. Tomorrow, sitting back at the same desk you sat at last week, you're going to be faced with the same problems you were faced with last week. Going back to the same university courses that you left, they'll still be there, and the pressure won't have gone away. Or maybe going back to a small assembly with some problems, or back into a family situation that is heavy on your heart, or back into whatever your life might hold, or whatever mine holds. We have an enemy who is very, very, very good at what he does. And we have a flesh within us that is very weak, and very adept at holding us back from what we should do. So that if you're anything like me, or if I'm anything like you, chances are that if the Lord doesn't come over the next 72 hours... Stark Road's going to be a little memory conference that we were at on the weekend. And we're back in the middle of a demanding, pressure-packed, stress-filled life. And our hearts begin to get heavy. So you see, the fact is that there is strength in collective gathering. But the real day-to-day, where the rubber meets the road, Christian life, it must involve, what I started the conference off with, my first message, it must involve a personal enjoyment, a personal reality in one relationship that never changes. It'd be great if we could all stay together forever, although we'd probably get in each other's nerves after a while. But it would be nice if we could just all be together. We will be one day in heaven. But the fact is, this relationship, all gathering together, it's going to change in a short time. But there is one relationship that as believers here on earth never changes. The Lord used the term abiding in Christ. And he says, I will abide in you and you will abide in me. And wherever you go, when I go back to Richmond Hill, when you go back to Illinois or Iowa, or you stay in Michigan, you go back to your university, every single one of us, we can live in the conscious understanding that we have a man in heaven who saw us, and knew us, and loved us, and left that place of comfort and bliss and glory to go to a cross to die for us. And he's waiting up there now in heaven with every resource we need. And he's keenly interested in your life and in mine. And I'd like to speak to you in this message about what I would call the very last page in this chapter of our relationship with him. Now I said the last page in this chapter because of course our relationship with him will never end. But the nature of our relationship with Him right now is that He is there and we are here. And this chapter is going to end with an event. Mr. Colson's already referred to it. We call it the rapture. The coming again of the Lord Jesus. It's going to end with an event, maybe today, where He is going to rise from His Father's throne. He's going to come to the air and He's going to shout. And we are all going to rise and meet Him. And this little chapter, what we call our Christian life on earth, this little chapter is going to end. And we are going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would like, if God gives me help, to be able to communicate to you with freshness the joy and the encouragement this is to me. And I want you to notice as we read how personal this is. Yes, it relates to a group of people. Mr. Colson has been describing to us the great segmentation of humanity. Israel, the Gentile nations, the church of God, or the church which is His body. And yes, God deals in groups, but you know, God deals on an individual level with individual believers within that group. I am thrilled that Christ loved the church. But He didn't just love the church the way dog lovers love dogs, if I can say that without sounding irreverent. It's not just that He sort of loved this great big group of things, group of people. He loved individual, living, breathing human beings with individual personalities and individual strengths and weaknesses. And among that great number of the church, I stand in front of you absolutely thrilled that He saw one little boy and He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. And He's coming back to take me to be with Himself. So if I could encourage you to keep that in your heart, I'd like to read with you about what the Bible tells us about the Lord's return to take us to be with Him. John chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord Jesus, speaking to His own, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Over, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in light of all that I've just written, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll read from verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, or since we believe that Jesus," there's no doubt here, "since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede," says prevent, but it's the idea of going before them, "we shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now I'm going to have to move very quickly. I think most of the believers, maybe not some of the younger ones, but the majority of the believers here today will understand that there are a lot of things that are going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes back. Mr. Colson has stretched our minds and expanded our understanding of God's great sweeping panoramic purposes and how they will eventually all, in God's time and in God's way, inevitably, irresistibly be drawn together at the end of all things. So there are judgments, there's tribulation, there's millenniums, there's a lot of things, I'm not in any way minimizing those, there's a lot of things yet to happen associated with the Lord Jesus coming back. What we are looking at today is the first, the beginning, the first thing that is going to happen before all of those chapters begin to unfold. There's a number of passages in the New Testament that deal with events associated with the Lord's return. When he comes back, in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked him, what will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And he describes to them the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of great tribulation, like lightning seen from the east to the west, the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven, and so on. These three passages that we have read, I would suggest to you, are three that very specifically refer to this very first event. When the Lord, I was a bit nervous when Phil said earlier about the rapture not being in John, because I thought we were all going to go, and I'm not sure where Phil was going to be, but he would have had to catch up to us a little later on. But we talked about it in the break, and I think Phil will be with us when the Lord actually returns, like he promised in John chapter 14. So I'd suggest that these three passages are referring to this event. And I do agree, by the way, with Mr. Colson, that the disciples had no understanding of it when the Lord said it to them, and it wasn't until Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians about the mystery of the resurrection and the change and so on, that truth began to unfold. But it was preparatory. So when the Lord spoke in John chapter 14, he introduced something that really hadn't been said before. And I'm not going to go into it particularly. I want to spend our time in 1 Thessalonians 4. But I'd suggest that in John 14, we have a clear statement about the rapture. The Lord very simply says to his own, and at that point, if you read carefully, the end of chapter 13, Judas Iscariot goes out. At that point, there's 11 men. Those 11 men, as we heard, were from Galilee. Those 11 men were part of the Jewish people. But those 11 men were going to, following the return of the Lord to heaven, those 11 men were going to receive a commission. They were going to go out. They were going to preach. And they were going to form the foundation of a new thing, the church. Foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And to those 11 men, the Lord makes a very clear statement. He says, I'm going away. He says, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Not now concerned about tribulation times, not now concerned about the time of Jacob's trouble before that, not so much concerned about the Son of Man coming and all of the glory that he'll bring and the establishment of his reign. I want you to notice just the personal nature of the clear statement that the Lord gives. We see it in a threefold way. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Underline those three little words in your thinking. I, you, myself. The rapture is intensely personal. He is going to come because there is on this earth just now something that is of incredible value to him, and individual believers that he loves, he is going to come and take us to be with himself. So there may be a whole lot of things about future events you don't understand. I'll assure you there's lots I don't understand. But I'm thrilled that I understand this one simple truth. He is going to come himself, and he is going to take me to be with him. A clear statement of what the rapture actually will involve. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the subject being dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is not so much a clear statement about what's going to happen. The subject in 1 Corinthians 15 is the change in the state of those that are going to be involved in the rapture. And that's really what Paul says. He says, we may not all die, but we will all be changed. All of us. And then he goes on to explain how we'll be changed. Those who have died are going to be raised. Those of us who are alive are going to be changed. And the change that he describes there, what I've really enjoyed looking at in 1 Corinthians 15, is the imperative language that's used. He says two things. He says, this corruptible must put on incorruptibility. And this mortal must put on immortality. So at the time of the rapture, we are all going to be fundamentally, foundationally changed. Corruptibility means subject to decay, subject to decline. And you don't need me to explain to you, and I don't need you to remind me, that we are all declining. We're all sort of, I mean, your teens and your 20s, you're all proud of how you're developing, and not very long in life until you start being a little ashamed of how you're declining. It's not too many of us that are developing anymore. We're sliding. This corruptible must put on incorruptibility. Woven right into our existence, actually, if you think about it, it's denied by evolutionists, but woven into our human experience on earth is a sense, if we're honest, that it is simply not sustainable. There is something fundamentally wrong with human existence on earth. We know it's because of sin. But it isn't sustainable because there is corruption, there is decay, and ultimately there's death. And the cycle just continues on. You know what we know as believers? That this isn't what God intended. If you've had the experience, and I know many of you have had much deeper waters to go through than I have had to this point in my life, but if you've had the experience of a loved one with cancer, or you've had the experience in a hospital with someone with a terminal illness, or you've had the experience of standing at the grave of someone that, from our perspective, was taken away before we wished they were. That came out wrong. I suppose we should never wish that someone's taken away. But someone who, from our perspective, has gone prematurely. You know that sense of injustice that eats at our conscience, and we think there's something wrong with this. Yes, there is. Absolutely, there is something wrong with this. And we have a day, it could be today, when that fundamental flaw that's the result of sin in human experience, it's going to change. And this corruptibility is going to be changed into incorruptibility. And we will be given bodies just like Christ's body of glory. And this mortal, this existence which is subject ultimately to the final enemy of death, it will put on immortality. And like the one who lives in the power of an indissoluble life, we will all be changed. That's the subject in 1 Corinthians. And in fact, just as an aside, we wouldn't even really know when that happens if all we had was 1 Corinthians 15. There's nothing in 1 Corinthians 15 that says this is going to happen at the return of the Lord Jesus. Unless you want to say the trump shall sound, but it's really only when we come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and we put the truth of 1 Thessalonians 4 alongside the truth of 1 Corinthians 15 that we understand that 1 Corinthians 15 says that when the dead are raised, this change is going to take place. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us when the dead are going to be raised. They are going to be raised when the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout. So 1 Corinthians 15, the subject is the change in state of all of those who are going to be involved in this event. But when you come to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I have 12 minutes to rush through this, when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's not so much a clear statement that the Lord gives in John 14 or the change in state of the believers that you have in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a very systematic unfolding of the chronological sequence of what is going to happen when the Lord comes. And I'd like to just run through these verses with you. First of all, look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. I'd suggest we have there the reason why this teaching is being given. Why is it important for us to know anything about the fact that the Lord is coming? Verse 13 tells us that the Apostle Paul did not want them to be ignorant concerning those that had fallen asleep, those that sleep in an afternoon meeting, those that had died. He says, I don't want you confused or ignorant about those that have died because I don't want you to sorrow like those who have no hope. So the reason for this teaching being given, and interestingly, in all three passages, it's the same. John chapter 14, why did the Lord speak like that to his own? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So John 14, the teaching was given to deal with the heavy-hearted trouble that would grip the minds of the disciples when they learned that he was going away. They didn't know he was going to come back. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the context for the teaching there. Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, the reason for the teaching. Ye sorrow not, as others, which have no hope. But when you move on down through the verses, verse 14 and 15, we have the rationale for believing the truth of the Lord's return. This is not a fairy tale. It's not a fable. It's not a philosophy. It's not a tradition. This hope that we have, and by the way, for younger ones, hope involves no element of uncertainty. Modern English, it does. But the biblical use of the word hope has the idea of anticipation. It has the idea of positive anticipation. It's not dread. So it's anticipating something positive. And in modern English, it has an element of uncertainty. So I don't know if it's going to happen, but I hope it will. The biblical concept of hope, you actually take that concept of uncertainty and you flip it right on its ear, because it's the opposite. It's the idea of an absolutely settled, certain confidence. A confident anticipation of something that we know is going to happen. That is the hope that we have. But that hope is based on a solid foundation of historical fact. We have that in these two verses. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, therefore we know them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So the rationale for believing in the rapture, Paul lays it out quite simply. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Therefore, we have absolute assurance that he's going to keep his word and he's going to come back. So the rationale for believing the truth of the rapture, verse 14 and 15. Verse 16, we have what I would call re-entry. It says, the Lord himself shall. Now, for those reading from the King James, the Authorized Version, look at the little word shall and how many times it's used. I love the certainty. It's the same as the English word will, except I suppose just in our vernacular, shall seems a little more emphatic. But will, English Standard Version, will of will. You look at that. There's no might, there's no maybe, there's no possibly. It's an absolute statement of certainty. It says the Lord himself shall descend, verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise, verse 16. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up, verse 17. So shall we ever be with the Lord. When I use the word re-entry, what I want us to remember is that the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth. We believe that. We know that. He died on earth. He rose from the dead on earth. In a body of glory, he rose from this earth. And we live in a period of time right now where this world in which we live is under the authority of one who has usurped God's throne, man's dominion, and he is ruling in this sphere, this little spinning globe that is hurtling through space, surrounded by an atmosphere, is under the control of one that Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, describes as the prince of the power of the air. I want you to notice the sphere into which the Lord is going to return. It says that we are going to meet the Lord where? In the air. And this one, the ultimate archenemy of God and of you and me, that's the sphere in which he operates. That's the sphere in which he moves and wields his power. And he is going to and fro over the earth, through the air. And he is opposing God and he's attacking God's people. And he is in utter defiance of all of God's purposes, seeking to tear down everything that God seeks to build up. You know, there's a day in the history of the world, following the cross of the Lord Jesus and following his resurrection, when through that very sphere, a man in a body of glory, his feet rose off the Mount of Olives, and a man moved right through the sphere of Satan's activity, right through the air. And a cloud received him out of the sight of those ones that were following him and gazing at him. And maybe it's imagination. Mr. Robert McElwain's the first one that drew this to my attention at a conference down in the Maritimes, in Nineveh at the time. And Mr. McElwain described, he said, I could just imagine the devil with all of his diabolical hosts as right through their territory, if you will. There rose a man in a body of glory, and they were utterly powerless to touch him. He had dealt with sin once at the cross, and he cried, it's finished, and he passed right through the air, and all Satan could do was stand back and watch. When I use the word re-entry, I want us to remember that yes, we face opposition. Yes, we face discouragement. Yes, we face all types of adversity as the people of God. And yes, this arch enemy still reigns. He still wreaks havoc. But just as surely as the Lord passed through the air and went through the heavens to the throne of his Father, this Bible tells us the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And right down into that sphere where Satan wields his power, the Lord is going to come. And once again, Satan won't be able to do a thing about it. But not only do we have re-entry in verse 16, but notice how quickly, sequentially, the passage describes to us what begins to happen then. Verse 16, the next thing we have is resurrection. Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. If you're anything like me, there's truth that you know, intellectually or academically, or you think you know. And then a circumstance comes along in life, and it makes you re-examine. Not that you doubt the truth. If you doubt anything, you doubt whether you really understood it, maybe. Because it begins to become real to you. I have experienced that, standing in a cemetery. You stand in a cemetery, and you look at all the different graves around. And you see people of one particular faith or religion, and they come, and they're stringing beads along a bead, and a little string, and you see some other people over here and they're burning candles in sequence. And you see some other people over here and they're chanting certain things. And you see some other people over and they're just very awkward in their jeans and their t-shirts and maybe their beer. And they're standing around and they have no answer at all. They have nothing. And here we are standing. And we're talking about the land that is fairer than day. And we're looking at a grave and we're saying what we believe. And maybe I'm revealing too much of my own weakness up here when I admit this, but there's times I have stood and I've looked around and I've thought, is there really a difference? Are we just the same as all the others? That we have our little thing we hold on to and our little ritual? And, you know, society is very tolerant now. They talk about your traditions and how good it is, you know, in a time of grief. If you go to a funeral home, they'll give you all this literature. At a time of grief, it's good to have some traditions that you hold. Is that all we have? Or as we come face to face with the inevitable reality of death, and the funeral service comes to an end, and the little cemetery service concludes, and all the well-wishers get in their cars and they drive away, can we look into the face of death and stand on solid truth and say the dead in Christ shall rise? Some skeptics will say, well, how could he do that? How could God ever bring the remains of people who've been dead for centuries? They've decomposed, they've gone to dust, they've reconstituted as plants or whatever it happens biologically. How could God ever bring all of those bodies back together and reconstitute them? I have no idea. And I don't need to know. I don't know how he did it in the first place. And frankly, neither did the skeptics. So let us stand on the solid truth of the Word of God. The dead in Christ shall rise. And every other person out there has nothing. They have no hope. We have the certainty of God's word. Jesus died. Jesus rose. He will come. And the dead will rise. But then Paul goes on to say, then we which are alive and remain. Now this is not resurrection. That's those who have died. This is the word we use for rapture. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the closest we can get, the English word rapture. It has the idea of being suddenly snatched away. It's the word that's used of Philip after the man from Ethiopia. It says, after that experience, Philip was caught away, that he saw him no more. So exactly the same word. It's the word the Lord Jesus uses in John chapter 10, that no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. The idea of a sudden interruption to come and snatch us away. It's a wonderful truth. Now, I know sometimes maybe people think we trivialize it, but it's a great thing to think. I hope it doesn't come as an interruption, but it's a great thing to think that one of these days we are going to be caught away. Absolutely certain that the Lord is going to come, He's going to shout, the dead are going to be raised, and we could be snatched away. We may never get to post-conference blues after 2013 Stark Road Conference. Because possibly as we all say our goodbyes and we hug and we head off back to our separate lives, just as we begin to disperse, the shout could come and we'll all be caught up. That is the truth that we are to live with. Is that this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are getting very, very near to the last page in this chapter, and He is going to come and He's going to catch us up. And we're going to be with Him. But just look quickly with me. Give me a couple more minutes. The next thing we have in verse 17, after this rapture, is we have the idea of reunion. Because there's a little expression in there. It says, we are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. Who's that? We who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds. If you look at the context, I don't think there's any way to mistake the fact. The them it's talking about is those who had died in Christ. They're the ones the Thessalonian believers were all concerned about. They had family members. They had members of their assembly. They had Christians that they had stood shoulder to shoulder with serving the Lord, waiting for His Son from heaven, and they had died. And they were filled with heaviness in their hearts about those who had died. They'd never see them again. They had missed the rapture. And Paul says, no, no, no. He says, they will be raised. You will be raptured. And together with them, you're going to be caught up in the clouds. So could I just encourage every one of our hearts? I don't know a lot of you here. But an audience of this size, it's more than likely that the vast majority, except maybe some of the young ones, the vast majority have lost a loved one in Christ. Maybe it's a little infant that was taken and you never had the privilege of raising them. Maybe it's what we would call an untimely death, a young person cut down. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a spouse. And as I'm speaking up here, your heart is going and your mind is going to a loved one who's gone. You know, the world talks about a final goodbye. There's no final goodbye to a loved one who's died in Christ. It's a long-term goodbye, maybe. Maybe it seemed like an awfully long time. But I would like to assure you from the Word of God today, you will meet again. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. But next we have Revelation. Because we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is the moment that I hope we're all longing for. Now again, I try to be very honest when I speak. I acknowledge that there's days that go by that I'm so occupied with a lot of the demands of living that I don't think very much about the Lord. I say that to my shame. I hope there's not many of those days. Well, let me be very honest again. I couldn't honestly stand here and tell you that I live every day in the conscious, eager anticipation and the tiptoe of expectation thinking the Lord might come just now. I don't. I wish I did, but I don't. I should. And so should you. But I can honestly tell you there have been many, many, many times that I have wondered what this moment will be like. What a thing it'll be to be caught up, wonderful to meet our loved ones. But when that moment comes, when for the very first time I am able to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this little chapter of our experience, our relationship with Him, it comes to a close, and this period of separation is past. Now again, I don't know how it'll work, but I believe firmly in my heart this is individual. Individual experience. Yes, there will be millions in that number. And how it'll be that I will be face to face with Christ my Savior, I don't know. But I cling to that expectation with all my heart. He saved me as an individual. He abides in me as an individual. He is returning for me as an individual among this company. And it's not going to be all the great worthies of the faith that are closest to him, and I'll be a little speck away out in a galaxy somewhere, waiting for a few million years to go by before I'll get my turn to see the Lord. No. He is going to come. He's going to shout. The dead will rise. We'll be raised. Along with our loved ones in the air, we will meet him. Fanny Crosby, that blind hymn writer, said, "Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eyes." But then it goes on, and I love what it says next. It says, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." Our family, Eleanor's gone now with Jim to drive back home. Good thing, or she told me. Actually, Eleanor had the gall to tell me at lunchtime that when men get old, they get very emotional. And then she tapped me on the shoulder and says, "And you're already starting." So I don't know what she meant by that. If she was here, she'd probably get emotional. But our childhood was marked by a lot of goodbyes. My parents were missionaries in Trinidad, and my sister and I came up to Canada when I was 9 years old to go to school. And our childhood from that point on, and please, I'm not complaining, we had a wonderful childhood, and I respect and revere my parents for the decisions they made and the legacy they've left us of a faithful life lived for the Lord. But our childhood was marked by a lot of goodbyes, not just for us kids, but I think I'm learning even more as I grow older, for our parents. So there was a lot of times when we'd get together for the school holidays. We'd spend 8 weeks together. Wonderful time. But then there was this little dark cloud that began to descend. It got to the last 3 or 4 days of the summer. And you knew that the goodbye was coming. And you'd be separated again. The next summer would roll around and we'd be back together again as a family. And you'd really enjoy it. But then the end of the summer would come and there'd be another goodbye. We live in a world full of goodbyes. You know, there will never be a better experience, I say this reverently, than the experience when we meet the Lord in the air. It's wonderful. We're emotional creatures. Emotions can at times be weak, but emotions are not sinful. The Lord Jesus had emotion. There is no joyful emotional experience we will ever have had on this earth that will compare to the soul-thrilling rapture when we see our Lord in the air. And Paul says, you think of that, you revel in that, you try to stretch your mind to understand that joy to meet him. And then he says, so, just like that, so shall we ever be with the Lord. There'll be no turning back. There's no going back to a previous chapter. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Is it any wonder that Paul ends that section by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't know what life will bring for you this week. I don't even know what life will bring for me this week. But there's something I do know, that as we go our separate ways, there's a Lord that loves you. He loves me too. There's a Lord that wants you to love him. He wants me to love him too. And there's a Lord that any one of these days is going to come back, and he's going to take us, and then he's going to keep us with him forever.